With me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. As we've been going through this magnificent chapter in the New Testament that speaks about the bodily resurrection, we come this morning to verses 29 through 34. But as I've done in the past weeks, I'll begin in verse 1 and read up to that point so that we can keep the apostles' argument fresh in our mind and understand the context a little better. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if the resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Why be a Christian? That is a question that every one of us must ask ourselves. Why be a Christian? Why do this? Is it because Christianity gives me a spiritual experience and makes me feel closer to God? That's certainly the impression I was given when I watched the news last week after all of the sunrise services and things that went on around San Diego and they interviewed people. This makes me feel closer to God. It's really nice. It's a wonderful experience. But that's not a good reason for being a Christian. Lots of things on the spiritual market today can give you that sort of feeling. You certainly don't need to be a Christian in order to get that kind of feeling. Why am I a Christian? Is it because Christianity seems to be the most all-around practical religion on the shelf? You know, it gives you a code of ethics. It gives you a nice moral plan for your family. It keeps things in your life nice and tidy, or at least gives that impression to others. And it suits you well. It sort of just goes with, you know, the color of your kitchen. It just sort of fits in your life. It gives you the most bang for your tithe buck. Well, that too is a bad, bad reason for being a Christian. Those things can be found in plenty of religions today. Why be a Christian? Maybe as you ask yourself that question, maybe some of you young people ask yourself that question and you say that at least the only thing that really comes to your mind is, because I was raised that way. That too, terrible reason for being a Christian. Terrible. People are raised Muslim. People are raised Buddhist. People are raised Wiccan. That doesn't mean what they're raised in is true, does it? Otherwise, Christianity is just sentimental. It's just cultural. It's just sort of like the last name that you have or the tradition you have at Christmas time. Bad, bad reason. You see, every Christian, every professing Christian, must be able to ask himself or herself, why am I a Christian? What is it that I believe? And importantly here, why do I believe it? Why do I believe it? And for the Christian, it comes down to this. Because this message, the gospel is a message to be believed, as Paul just told us. It's a message because this message is true. That's why. It's true. And we know it's true because that promised Messiah finally came and was declared as that Messiah by His resurrection. Somebody rose from the dead. An event has happened in history. And the world is a different place now. And because of that, I'm going with this message. It's true. And not only that, but this book here is not just a collection of ancient myths and moral fables and a few little supernatural stories, you know, sprinkled in there. No, it's one beautiful drama, one beautiful story that makes sense from A to Z, and it's meant to be read like that. And it all testifies of the same thing. God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. It's true. It's true. That's why I'm a Christian. And anybody who's not a Christian is a fool. Because this has happened in history. Not because Christianity gives me a better experience than being Muslim or being New Ager or being whatever. And that's what the world tends to think. And that's why Christians sound so arrogant when they say, well, Christianity is the only way. Well, why is it the only way? Tell me why. It's because somebody's been raised from the dead. It all hangs on that. And you see, this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Some of them had adopted this belief that had far more to do with paganism and Greek philosophy than it did the Bible. This notion that they could be saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. But that when they died, when a Christian dies, well, there is no resurrection. There's just he flies off to heaven and that's it. It's over. And so Paul presents this masterful argument in chapter 15, which basically goes like this from beginning to end. What the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all His redeemed people on the last day. That's the argument he's making in those 58 verses. And he has been carefully advancing his argument in stages, showing the absurdity and the terrible heresy that some of these people were buying into. He's argued that Christ is the first fruits and we're the harvest. And that if you deny one, you must deny them both because they stand or they fall together. It's one event that comes in two stages. And as we saw last week in verses 20 through 28, Paul opens up this panoramic vista, this glorious sight of God's purposes for the cosmos, which shows us the point and the glory of Easter and the significance of Christ's resurrection. But now we come to this next section, this little section that's kind of in between two of his major components in his argument. It's almost like, he has the clutch pushed in and he's shifting gears. But he still says some things here, important things, in verses 29 through 34 that we want to look at today. He makes a few what we call ad hominem remarks, which essentially ask, if there is no bodily resurrection, why hope in an afterlife? Why endure suffering and persecution? And why bother doing good works? And those are the three things that we want to think about. Why be a Christian? Why hope in the afterlife? Why endure suffering and persecution? And why do good works? Let us give our ears today, loved ones, to what the Spirit says to His church, for it determines our present life as well as our future, and it gives shape to our lives and shows us what it means to be part of God's new creation, which has been inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus. And so let's think about these things. In the first place, if there is no bodily resurrection, why hope for the afterlife? Now, look at verse 29. Verse 29 is an interesting, strange verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? And we all scratch our head and say, what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, since this is a very difficult text in the New Testament to interpret, it's worth thinking about for a few minutes, okay? Well, Paul is referring to a practice that was going on in his day, of which the Corinthians were well aware. Otherwise, he wouldn't be using it as an illustration. But it's not clear to us today what exactly that practice was. There's no evidence left in history that anything like this was practiced before the second century. So we're not exactly sure. And there's been about 30 different suggestions, which all are possible from one degree to another, offered by sound and orthodox scholars throughout church history. And so whenever that happens, you have to proceed with caution. Now, I'll just mention three different views among the many. The first, the most commonly held view, the most popular view, and probably the most grammatically sound view, is that Paul is referring to an erroneous practice of vicarious baptism. In other words, it may have been the case that there were some people, a congregation, maybe even a few congregations in his day, that were allowing people to be baptized on behalf of their loved ones who had died. So, if your relative got sick or was old and died and was converted shortly before their death, but was not baptized before he or she died, we think of someone like the thief on the cross or whomever, well, then you as a loved one could stand in their as their proxy, so to speak, as their substitute. and be baptized for them, on their behalf, as the ESV translates it. I know, that sounds very strange. That's very weird. And sounds very, very superstitious. And many scholars have objected to this view on the grounds that Paul would never use such an erroneous practice as an illustration to make his point. Baptizing somebody on the behalf of somebody who has died clearly contradicts everything the apostle says elsewhere about salvation through faith alone. And why would he use an example like that if he knew that it was wrong, especially in a letter where he has been correcting so much error? But we should keep in mind that here Paul is not embracing this practice. He is not saying that he, or even the Corinthians, approve of it. Notice that he's speaking in the third person. What do people mean? Or, probably a better translation, what will they do? They, he says. And supporters of this view say that Paul is only bringing it up in order to show the logical inconsistency of denying the bodily resurrection. He's saying, look, these people over here who are being baptized on behalf of others, they know that there's a resurrection from the dead. And so you guys who are denying this bodily resurrection, what would you say to even these people? Other scholars, however, have suggested that this baptism for the dead may have been a reference to the threat of martyrdom. In other words, at the time Paul wrote this letter, which was probably around AD 55, in certain places, especially in certain Jewish communities, a person's conversion to Christianity and their public baptism that would go with that, of course, carried with it the very real possibility, not just of persecution, but of death, of martyrdom. And so Paul may have been saying, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, what do we say to those who are being baptized for the dead, for martyrdom, knowing that they are very likely to take their place in the ranks of those who have been killed for the faith? Your heretical denial of the resurrection removes all hope from them. The problem with that view, even though I tended to like it when I first heard it a few years ago, and others like that view, is that it sounds good theologically, but the problem is it forces the Greek grammar and the syntax too much. It's not very strong grammatically, whereas that first view that sounds very strange is. As strange as the practice seems, the natural reading of that preposition that Paul uses indicates that there were people being baptized for or on behalf of those who had died. Now, I said I'd mention three views, so I've given you two. Well, another possible view is that Paul is referring to the decision of a person who asks to receive baptism as a result of their desire to be reunited with a believing loved one who has died. In other words, you know, sometimes we know this, that God will use the death of a Christian instrumentally in the life and conversion of somebody else. And so a son may come to faith after years of being prayed for and witnessed to by his Christian parents, and then they die. And wanting to be reunited with them, he asks to be baptized. In other words, Paul may have been saying to the Corinthians, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why do these people have hope of being reunited with their loved ones who have died? Now, it's very difficult, as I said, to say with certainty what exactly this practice that Paul refers to was. And I would caution you from saying, oh, I think I'll go with that one or this one. Again, this has been a debate for 2,000 years because there's so little evidence. But there are two things that we know very, very clearly. First of all, even though we don't know, the Corinthians did know exactly what Paul was referring to. And secondly, probably more comforting for us, is that even though we're not sure what this baptism of the dead was, we do know this. We know how the text functions in Paul's argument. His point is that the denial of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, contradicts hope. Even the hope that these people being baptized on behalf of their dead, whatever that was, had. He's saying, look, if some of what you Corinthians believe is true, then there is no life after the grave. There is no hope. And it simply cannot be the case, as some of you think, that when a Christian dies, his or her soul just flies away from the body, that prison house, that corpse, as the Greek philosopher Plato put it, and lives off in an ethereal, immaterial, cloudy, see-through, Bugs Bunny existence, somewhere off in never-never land. And that's it. That cannot be the case, Paul says, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the body, contradicts that. It removes that. It cancels it out. It rules it out. He was raised physically. And because He is the first fruits and we are the harvest, we shall be raised just like He is. Yes, there is an intermediate state. You say, well, what happens to my loved one when they die? Well, their body goes into the ground and their soul goes to be with the Lord. And you say, well, what's that like? And all we can say is what Paul says in Philippians 1, is that they are with the Lord consciously. And yet they still await the completion of their redemption, the reunion of body and soul in a body incorruptible. And until then, the two are separated. But that's not the end, you see. And Paul's saying that cannot be the end because Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, Paul wants to make it clear that the Christian life is meant to be lived looking forward to the resurrection. That's why we confess these things in the Nicene Creed, in the Apostles' Creed. I look for the resurrection of the dead. Are you looking for the resurrection of the dead today? Is that a factor in your life? When you wake up in the morning, when you go through the week? Or is that just sort of, oh yeah, and that's kind of the end of the story, it's off there somewhere? Paul says, wake up, have a knowledge of God. Have a knowledge of God and what He has done. Looking forward to the resurrection gives you hope. And when you go into the hospital, or when you find out that things are not so well with your body, or when you have a loved one that departs, that is your hope. Not just that they fly off to nowhere, Neverland, but that they're going to be raised from the dead. That body that you're in right now. That's why Paul says, glorify God in your body. You're not going to toss it in the trash can and get a new one. That body you're in right now. Look at your hands. Look at your feet. That body will be raised. You say, well, how do I know that? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's how I know. That's what this life is all about. And Paul says, don't you dare, Corinthians, don't you dare remove that hope from people. And it's because he had this understanding of the resurrection that he was able to say in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. The whole cosmos, the whole world has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit in you is just a little down payment, as Paul says. You're going to get the whole lump sum at the end. The first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And he says, and here's what that adoption looks like. The redemption of our bodies. You have the redemption of your soul now, but you haven't cashed out on the redemption of the body. Nobody has. Not until the last day. Christ is the only one in a resurrected body. And Paul says in Romans 8, for in this hope, listen, in this hope, the hope of a resurrected body, this is Christianity. In this hope, we were saved. And we wait for it with patience. That is part of Christianity, loved ones. To wait with patience for the resurrection. That's the hope in which we were saved. That's why we confess it. Don't you dare let that just be sort of like, oh, yeah, 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 the resurrection, I know about that. But what about now? What about my life now? No, that's not it. This, what you're looking forward to, informs your life now. And until you have that straight, you'll be chasing agendas and all kinds of hobby horses and be miserable and not understand Christianity. The resurrection gives us hope. It gives us hope. And Paul says, if there's no bodily resurrection, why bother enduring suffering and persecution? That's the next thing we want to think about. He makes another little ad hominem argument in verse 30. He says, why am I in danger every hour? You can tell he's a little agitated here. Paul is, you got to love him. You know, when you're redeemed, you get a new disposition in the sense that you have, you're a new creature, a new person, but you don't get a personality transplant. If you were sort of docile and laid back, easygoing, as a pagan, as an unbeliever, you'll just be a docile, laid back, easygoing Christian. Redeemed, but a Christian. If you're fiery and passionate, I don't know if you know anybody like that, but if you're fiery and passionate, big-mouthed and a bit extroverted, then you'll just be a redeemed version of that. And that's what Paul is. And that's why the Pharisees didn't want this guy going around as a Christian now. He was dangerous. You can't just quiet put him on a shelf. He was a big cannon. And you can tell in his writings and in Acts where he get agitated, and here he is. As an apostle, he's not just opposed to this dualistic heresy that he knows is wrong and he knows is bringing harm to people, but he's personally offended by it. And he's telling the Corinthians. He says, why do you think I am in danger every... Do you honestly think I would subject myself to the things I do if there was no resurrection? If there was no hope of a bodily resurrection? Paul didn't have an easy life. At the time when he wrote this letter, he had spent the previous 20 years undergoing death threats and assassination attempts by the Jews. They wanted that Pharisee, that apostate Pharisee, dead. And he was a dangerous heretic in their minds. And then the Greeks, well, they just laughed at him. Who are you talking about, this resurrection? What kind of philosopher are you? And some of them, too, wanted him dead. They didn't like him because he was bad for business. He's preaching against their idols, and he's bad for the idol-making business. And just about everywhere he went, trouble would find him. He didn't have an easy life. He would go someplace, he'd be arrested, he'd be flogged, he'd be stoned, he'd be left for dead, he'd be thrown in prison, he'd even be abandoned sometimes by his own friends. And he would continue in that kind of life for another 10 years about. Until when? He retired comfortably on the island of Sicily? No. Until he was martyred in Rome. That was his life. And so he's saying, come on, guys, give me a break. You think I would go through all this if there was no resurrection from the dead? Well, who do you think I am? Why would I risk my neck every day if this is all there is? And yet the Greek there is actually in the plural. He says, why do we stand in danger every hour? Paul knew that he was not the only one. That there were believers all over the place, even as there have been through the past 2,000 years and are even at this very moment in many places. Something Americans know nothing about. But even at this very moment, there are people who are in danger every hour. All because of their confession of Christ. But why should they be in danger? If there's no resurrection, if there's no hope, why live like this? Why risk everything in this life if this life is all there is? Now again, many people would disagree with Paul's theology here. They would disagree with his logic. The pragmatist would say, look, if that was what worked for him, it gave meaning to Paul's life. It helped him. It made him a better citizen. It made him a better person. If Christianity, your Christianity, works for you and it's not harming anyone's personal freedoms, well, then it's good. It's practical. It gives meaning to your life. To that pragmatic view, which is so popular in our country, Paul says, what are you talking about? Works for me? Have you seen my back? Look at my back. This doesn't work for me. It's even believed by some scholars as speculation, but you know, Paul talked about the thorn that needed to be removed from his flesh, and he just pleaded, Lord, I could serve you more if you just removed this thorn. And nobody knows what the thorn is. But we do know that Paul would often have somebody else write the letter for him. And we know that he had some problem with his eyes. And every letter, except Galatians, Galatians is the only one where he's so mad, he says, give me that pen. And he writes it himself. He says, see with what large letters I have written to you at the end. And it's believed possibly because this guy was so beaten down that he may have suffered some serious eye damage. We don't know, but we do know this. At the end of Galatians, that wonderful letter where he does defend so passionately the gospel against this heresy that had said you needed to receive the mark of circumcision also to be saved. He defends his apostolicity at the end, and he says at the end of that letter, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And he's not talking there about some, you know, superstitious stigmata on his hands or something silly like that. He's saying, look at my body. I'm not pretty to look at. I've got scars because of my confession. What do you mean works for me? I'm not having my best life right now. He's probably missing teeth. He's saying, now you think I'm going to do this and suffer this if there's no resurrection? And in verse 31, he says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. And he's not talking here. Sometimes sermons have been made out of this text. Well, see, you have to die to self. You have to die. Yes, we do have to die to self. And Paul says that in a lot of places, but that's not what he's talking about here. That's not the context. Here, he's talking about the fact that every day he's in danger. He's facing the reality of death. And he says in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He wasn't thrown to the lions because as a Roman citizen he was protected from that. But he was writing this letter from Ephesus where he had experienced hostile opposition, great persecution there. And he's saying, you see, the hope of the resurrection is something that greatly strengthens and comforts the Christian in the midst of sufferings and persecution. Sufferings that sometimes make no sense at all. You know, and somebody comes along like Job's counselor, as we heard, you know, Dr. Horton teach us from his wonderful book, and tries to offer help and say, well, you see, God's being glorified through all this. And that's not what you need to hear at that particular time. Sometimes it makes no sense, the circumstances that are so crazy and difficult. And the poor Christian is just barely holding on by his fingernails to his faith. And he says the resurrection and the hope of a resurrection is the only thing that brings comfort in those kinds of situations. And that's why we need to know it. That's why we have to confess it. So that when the wheels do fall off, we don't go, oh yeah, now what did we say again about the resurrection? No, you see, that's what was pouring out of Paul's heart. It's the pulse that was in his veins. And that's why he could write those amazing words in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could Paul be so sure that that was true? Was he just good at writing Hallmark cards and happened to be writing some beautiful words here? Hardly. He's ready to pop. He's ready to burst when he writes these words. How could he be so sure? Because Christ had been raised from the dead. That's how.
and he saw him. And he said, it doesn't matter how much I'm persecuted. It doesn't matter how many times they whip me, they throw rocks at me, I get my eye turned this way. It doesn't matter. I saw him with my own eyes. And we're going to be raised like him too. No amount of persecution or suffering can change that. And you see, it's only that big picture that helps in the suffering, the persecution. Even death itself must be viewed in light of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. He has been raised, and so shall we. And all the hardship and sorrow in this life cannot change that. Okay. Why be a Christian? Because it's true. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, though, why have hope in an afterlife? If there's no resurrection, why endure suffering and persecution? And if there's no resurrection, well, then why bother doing good works? Paul says in the second part of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He quotes Isaiah, who also used this same proverbial expression in order to show in a sarcastic way. Paul wasn't just the only one who was sarcastic. The prophets would be sarcastic sometimes too. The utter contempt and disregard that so many people have for God's purposes in history. And his conclusion is this. If there's no resurrection, then this life, your puny little 75 years, oh no, modern medicine and, you know, antioxidants and, yeah, natural, and herb, 95 years, 100 years, 100 years. Your puny 100 years. It's all there is. Nothing else. Well, if that's the case, there's no hope in anything beyond the grave. Well, then what's the natural response? Well, I'll just go on living like a Christian anyway because it gives me a better life. And even if it turns out not to be true at the end, I had a better life than the rest of it. No, that's not what the apostle says. That's not what the apostle says. He says, if there's no resurrection, save your tithe money. Stop giving 10% of your money. Use that to buy a boat. Go take more vacations. Cram as much fun as you can into this life. Live for the mall. Go to the mall. Live there. Stop wasting Sunday morning. You live like a hedonist. Party like a rock star. Have as many partners as you want. Go out and fill it all in because you're going to die. And that's it. It's over. That's the ethic of the world. That's the ethic of the world. This life is all there is. Oh, better get my retirement. Well, all that stuff's important. But if that's all that, if this life is all there is, then that's all you have to live for, isn't it? And Paul says, that's how you should live if there's no resurrection from the dead. But Christ has been raised. And so if you are living like that, you're a fool. Because the world's a different place. Christ has been raised from the dead. And this age, therefore, is only temporary. And the days that you have to live in this life are lived in hope and expectancy of a resurrection. And even now you get to experience being raised to new life spiritually. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then don't bother doing any good works. Have as many girlfriends as you want. Do whatever you want. And Paul then warns them. He says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But listen, do not be deceived. And he quotes a well-known line from a comedy written by a Greek author, Menander, that everybody was familiar with in those days. Bad company ruins good morals. There you go. He would often do this. He would quote things from the culture. For in him we live and die and have for him we live and move and have our being. I love that verse. It came from a pagan. But Paul brings it in and says, you see common grace here? You see the principles that even the pagan is saying? Well, that's because they're made in the image of God. And let me bring it to you now as a believer. And he quotes that well-known line. He says, you know, it's just like that famous line from that famous comedy that you all know. Bad company ruins good morals.
What's he saying? He's saying, listen, you guys, you Corinthians, you've allowed bad company into the church with this doctrine that is ruining the hope of Christians and confusing them about the gospel, confusing them about the goodness of God's creation, confusing them about the Christian life. Wake up! It's like you're in a drunken stupor. Psh, psh, wake up, he says. Don't go on sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame, he says. He wants them to know that the ethic of Christianity is a resurrection ethic. It's an ethic that is based on the great event that took place in history, the resurrection of Christ, which is the guarantee that we shall be raised from the dead. A Christian ethic is not just this flat list of rules, this bland moral code. That's not what it is. It's the ethic of those who belong to the age to come and have in this age died with Christ and have been raised to newness of life. That's why Paul can say in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, we're a resurrected people even now. We are still awaiting the transformation of our physical bodies, but we've already been made alive inwardly even now. We've been crucified with Christ, and now it is Christ who lives in us. The life we live by faith in Christ. And you see, that's what Paul is getting at. You can turn back to Colossians chapter 3 as we wind this down. But Colossians chapter 3, that text that we heard this morning in the reading of the law and the reading of the gospel, Colossians chapter 3, this is what he's getting at. He says this, if then, Colossians 3 verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, see, you've already been raised, yet not yet physically, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And see, he mentions all these things that are contrary to the resurrected life. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Everything was turned upside down in the fall. And that's the world we live in, an upside down world. God the Creator, through the redemption of Jesus Christ, has turned you right side up. Yes, you're still polluted with all that upside down sin, but you don't live in that. And you don't need to live as a slave in it, because you're not in bondage to it. Paul says, be who you are. Be who you are. Christians are to live out and adopt the kind of behavior that is expected of those for whom the future is both already and not yet. We have already been washed from our sins through Jesus Christ and had His righteousness imputed to us, and yet we have not yet received the completion of our redemption, which is the resurrection of our bodies. But we are to live, you see, as people who not only have a past in Christ, but a future as well. Be who you are, whom the Creator has made you, Paul says. You're a resurrection people. Live like that. Offer your body a living sacrifice to God, for God will raise this body. Yes, die to self and be conformed to your Lord. For the age to come has been broken into this age, and you are part of it. The life-giving effect of the gospel that calls things from death to life is even now having the effect of producing holy lives and fruit of the Spirit in us. You already are this sort of people, a resurrection people, so live out your identity. What Israel longed for, both restoration and resurrection and Messiah, is already coming true in your lives in Christ, which are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is the down payment of your full resurrection inheritance and gives you anticipation in this present life of what is yet to come. That's worth believing. Why be a Christian? Because an event has happened. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for raising Christ from the dead, the first fruits of the harvest. And we thank you, O Lord, for raising us to newness of life even now as we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. Lord, we pray that we would set our minds on things above, look away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ, that we would imitate Him as we have been raised and look forward to being raised physically, even as He is, gloriously, seeing Him and enjoying all that You have for us in the new heavens and new earth. We praise You and thank You for this good news, O Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would lift our hearts up to You now and continue to strengthen our weak faith as we come to Your table and are fed by the body and blood of Christ. We ask these things through Him. Amen.